18, beginning in verse 9. Very interesting scene here, and I was almost tempted after reading this again this morning and thinking through on it, praying through on it before coming, just to read this and say, well, this is the sermon this morning. Dressed in their royal robes, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones at the threshing floor by the entrance to the gate of Samaria, with all the prophets prophesying before them. Now Zedekiah, son of Kenaiah, had made iron horns, and he declared, "This is what the Lord says, with these you will gore the Arameans until they are destroyed." All the other prophets were prophesying the same thing. "Attack Ramoth-Gilead, be victorious," they said, "for the Lord will give it into the king's hand." The messenger who had gone to summon Micaiah said to him, "Look, as one man, the other prophets are predicting success for the king. Let your word agree with theirs and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, I can tell him only what my God says." When he arrived, the king asked Micaiah, "Shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we refrain?" "Attack and be victorious," he answered, "for they will be given into your hand." The king said to him, "How many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" Then Micaiah answered, "I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These people have no master, but each one go home in peace.' The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'Didn't I tell you that he never prophesies anything good about me, but only bad?'" Micaiah continued, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will lure Ahab, king of Israel, into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there?' One suggested this and another that. Finally, a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, 'I will lure him.' 'By what means?' the Lord asked. 'I will go and be a lying spirit in the mouths of all his prophets,' he said. 'You will succeed in luring him,' said the Lord. 'Go and do it.' So now the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouths of these prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you." Then Zedekiah, son of Kenaiah, went up and slapped Micaiah in the face. "Which way did the spirit from the Lord go when he went from me to speak to you?" he asked. Micaiah replied, "You will find out the day you go to hide in an inner room." The king of Israel then ordered, "Take Micaiah and send him back to Ammon, the ruler of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, 'This is what the king says. Put this fellow in prison. Give him nothing but bread and water until I return safely.'" Micaiah declared, "If you ever return safely, the Lord has not spoken through me." Then he added, "Mark my words, all you people." Now turn with me, please, to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 15. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. And then reading one more place in 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2. I'll not be reading through the entire chapter, but I'll tell you what verses I go to. Second Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. Now going down into verse 10. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. But these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. And like beasts, they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed, an accursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These men are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them, for they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They punish them, they promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred commandment that was passed on to them. Of them the proverb is true. Proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. One of the very best ways of confusing and defeating the troops is by just sending to them wrong messages or influence messages that will undermine their morale. And sending those wrong messages and the wrong information, the wrong influence, at the instant of a very crucial and important decision. It's the timing of it, as well as the kind of thing it is. During the Battle of the Bulge, my brother was involved in Europe, and he said one of the things that was very confusing to them was that as they were making progress, as they were invading, the enemy troops or others had gone around and turned the road signs so that the way to Berlin was the exact opposite of the way the road sign said it. False information over the radio or via courier. The man who had been killed, but he was a courier. And his body was used with the approval of the British High Command, and they had strapped a briefcase with misleading information concerning the invasion of Italy. And His body was found washed up on the shore as they knew it would be. And the information was a key factor in the unpreparedness for that invasion. We heard Tokyo Rose. As she would catch the soldiers and the sailors on board ship, the Marines, when they were at an all-time low, fatigued, and in very seductive words would remind them of home and of warmth and love and the impossibleness of their task in the South Pacific, and encourage them just to quit and go home. This is the same kind of thing that Jesus Christ is cautioning you and me against at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He's coming down the home stretch on that. It's come to the place where there's that which needs to be done. Enter into that small gate and the narrow way. Right on the heels of that, he says it's not only small and hard to see and hard to follow when you do see it, but there is that living influence there. Powerful, living being is doing everything he can to misdirect you and confuse you. And it's not only for those who are just becoming Christians, but it's for those who are well into the Christian life in every day of our life that this living influence is hitting us. He's describing the small gate and the narrow way, and then right immediately after that, at that instant when you have something that's not easy to do, it's a hard decision. I can't help but think that there's some people who are not here this morning simply because they have been misdirected. They need to hear this warning, because every time they've come up to the point of responding to a training program or being prepared to move on with a commitment, it's very important. Every time, Satan wins a battle. And they're not there to see it. And Jesus says, when you come to that moment of truth, when you know God wants you to take some action, some crucial step, then look out, because it'll always be there. I can remember one of the businessmen saying to another one of the businessmen who had just become a Christian a week or so before that, "Now get up tomorrow, get up next Friday morning and get out here to this particular study." He says, "Let me tell you what's going to happen before you say yes to that. When you get up and go out there, there'll be something wrong with the car. It'll be a cold day. The alarm clock won't go off. There'll be 1,000 things that'll keep you from being there." He says, "You're up against Satan. He's a living person." And that happens, whether it's on a weekly basis for a brand new Christian or for a person who's been a Christian for years and years and years. The Apostle Paul warned us about the same kind of influence in Acts 20, verses 28 through 30. Keep watch. He's speaking to the elders from Ephesus. He says, keep watch over yourselves. It begins with you. Keep watch over yourselves and over all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. That's the only organization of which it said he bought that organization with his own blood. That's how crucial it is. You need to be praying for the elders. Because at that instant, when they become elders, they have a particular responsibility and they have become a particular target of Satan on this subject. He says, keep watch over yourselves, elders, and over all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock, even from your own number. Men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Satan lives. It would be one thing if it were just a barrier there, just an inanimate influence that we had to break through. But it's far more, worse, difficult, more difficult than that, because he's a living person who has tremendous power. Doesn't have the right to use those powers. There's tremendous powers. And he knows how to use those after all the years. How long has Satan been in practice? You look at the Garden of Eden. Ever since. Before the Garden of Eden. And what hope do you have of trying to stand up against that influence? And here's Jesus Christ as he comes down the home stretch of the Sermon on the Mount, the point where activity has to take place, decisions are being made, commitments are involved. Saying, now look out. Look out, because you're right up against it at this point. And you men who have particular responsibilities as elders, look out, because you of all people are going to be the target at that instant. Every one of the epistles has the same warning. Peter, we just read that in Peter. And that's in the second chapter. That's towards the close of Peter's life. He knows he's leaving. He's warning them. Be very, very careful there. And every one of the epistles, you can find the same kind of warning in them. And furthermore, God teaches us that this has always been the favorite method of Satan. This is the instant. And he is so clever and intelligent at that point of his timing for us. This has always been the way. And the Old Testament encounter there in 2 Chronicles 18 between Micaiah and Zedekiah. Micaiah, God's true prophet. Zedekiah, the false prophet. That's the panorama of the whole thing. Zedekiah kept telling Ahab what Ahab wanted to hear. He just didn't say to the king things that the king didn't want to hear. And he knew how to flatter him. You look back through his constant influence in the life of that king, and he always knew what the king wanted to hear. And somehow or other, he twisted what God was saying around to the point where it was what Ahab wanted to hear. And all of them are up there prophesying on that day. They're all prophesying exactly what the king wanted to hear. But Micaiah was called in. Micaiah didn't want to come. He stayed away. The king sent out for him. He came in. And Micaiah told him the truth. He said, sure, you go ahead and fight. You'll be killed. You'll be killed. And then I think the king bounced it up in his mind. He said, there's one that says no, and there's a majority that say yes, so the majority must be right. He really wasn't interested in what God had to say. He said, the majority must be right. So many people can't be wrong. Besides, that's what I want to hear. And the false prophet led Ahab to his death. And incidentally, Zedekiah died in that too. When he went into that inner room, he never came out. He died a horrible death in that inner room. You can read the rest of the story and find that out. And that, says Jesus, is the way Satan has always worked in Old Testament times. He always works that way in New Testament times. And we are in those New Testament times. The Bible recognizes only two times. Old Testament before Christ came, New Testament since Christ has been here. And that's the way he's going to work in us. At the very instant of battle, at the instant of a commitment, at the instant when some major decision has to be made, then he's there. In the second book, in the fifth book of the Bible, book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, God spelled it out. It began clear back there. He says, I want you folks to be aware of this. This is always going to take place. I'm trying to explain to you how Satan works. Listen. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5. If a prophet or a dream interpreter teaches you these false teachings, then in verse 3, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you. Testing you. To find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. Why does God allow this to go on? Well, God's more interested in proving the rightness of right and the wrongness of wrong than he is in punishing wrong or in rewarding right. And so he lets this go on to test you. That's why it's there. To prove your fruit. And still, even after that severe and direct warning that everyone should have known because it was Moses' warning there in Jeremiah, there in Deuteronomy, Moses' warning in Deuteronomy, still in Jeremiah's day, hundreds of years later, there were these false prophets that were rampant, and they were clamoring for peace, peace, peace. God has always rescued his people. Peace. There'll be peace. There'll be peace. one lone prophet named Jeremiah was true to God. And he kept saying, war, defeat, calamity. It has come to the place where there's not going to be peace. He even goes ahead and says, I know there was peace. For years I know there was peace. But God is not saying peace now. God is saying captivity. They say, you're a traitor. They had him shut up in a bottle prison. And he was rescued from that, but I think to be killed later. Jesus is here warning us about this methods of Satan. Watch out for false prophets. Here's how you can recognize them. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit, you will recognize them. But what does Jesus mean by fruit? Is it what they teach? Wrong doctrine? Teaching wrong facts about God, about sin, about salvation, about the Christian life? Is it their teaching that's wrong? And there's a large body of Christian teachers today who insist that that is precisely what he's saying, that the fruit is the wrong doctrine and the wrong teaching. Or is it wrong living? Wrong lifestyle? One man called them, and he's a very excellent man, Dr. McLaren, called them, quote, unconscious hypocrites. That is, they teach the right things, they have the right words, their doctrine is impeccable. They just don't live it. Their lives are a complete contradiction of everything they're teaching. Teaching is right, but their living is wrong. You know, I don't believe it's either one or the other. I think one of Satan's tricks is to cause us to think it's one or the other. But that it is both. That's one of the things that makes it so hard to identify. It's not one or the other. Peter says this kind of person creeps in unawares and leads unsuspecting persons captive. He wears the right kind of clothes, sheep's clothing. That's white clothing. He's a respectable person. Gray-haired, dignified, respectable in every sense of the word. Jesus says that. He wears sheep's clothing. His conduct is not outrageous. He's very acceptable. He conforms in an acceptable way. He says the right things in all the right words. He's nice and pleasing. He's pleasant. He's thoroughly Christian. He talks about Jesus, the things that Jesus does, the love of God, the full and the free life in Jesus Christ. He's obviously in sheep's clothing. That's the clothing that a sheep wears. And his life seems to be that of a sheep. But the Old Testament and the New Testament emphasizes that this can be a dangerous subtlety. Pleasing words that other people want to hear. Pleasing conduct that we like to be around so that we don't suspect anything. We let down our guard. And the teaching and the way of life both seem to be right. And these two things are indissolubly linked together. So how is it then that we can recognize it? Jesus answers that for us. He says, do they teach a small gate? Do they teach a narrow way? When it boils down to the bottom line, that's the thing that the false prophet will not be teaching. A small gate and a narrow way. At some point, the false prophet will be watering down God's word, making God's word mean what he wants it to mean instead of what God really intended it to mean, twisting it, bending it, submitting it to his will, instead of learning to listen to it with reverence, to say whatever God wanted to say through it. Very often it's what he does not say about what God's saying, as much as it is what he says that God does say that's the key. The most dangerous error is not outrageous conduct or outrageous wrong teaching. Error today is more often to be seen in what a man does not do and what a man does not teach, the things he just skims over or eliminates. things he does not do. He just doesn't get around to doing those things. It shows up in the way he waters down the scriptures or adds a little bit to them in order to make them conform to what is pleasant to him or pleasant to the people to whom he's speaking. We get the scriptures to tell us what we want them to say instead of what they really do say. We avoid those parts of scripture which don't conform to what our thinking already is. There isn't a person in this room who hasn't done that at one time or another. We're all guilty of that. There are just some parts of scripture that if we do read, we read quickly. We don't really think about what those mean. And we never do come down to the point of responding to what God is saying to us through those. We try to change that little phrase. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. We change it to it becomes a kind of pity. Blessed are the poor. Because that idea would be spiritually humbling to us. That we are to be poor in spirit. Spiritually bankrupt. Dead before God. Unable to do one thing. That's too humbling. You don't hear that. Very few people on the radio, television, and newspapers or articles ever really come to the point of spelling that out today. You know where the difference comes? In confession. As you look back through history, you find over and over again, in the days of Jeremiah, in the days of the prophets, in the days of the scriptures, in the days of Whitfield and Wesley, you find people agonizing. Bunyan tells us he agonized 13 months in repentance. We'd say today that was a dangerous thing. That was harmful to his self-respect. He couldn't go on that way. That'd be psychologically damaging to him. False prophets. God said there's no shortcut. You've got to come to that point of sin. And a recognition of sin. I can still remember seeing that man. I think I've mentioned to him before. But he was sitting on a little stool in front of me. 230 or 40 pounds of football player. And he had the frame to carry it. But it was out at Friends University. And that man was crying his heart out in that personal contact time. And I seldom see people crying today because of sin. Because they suddenly begin to see what their sin means to God. Doesn't matter what it means to other people. I can't be concerned with that now. I just begin to see how repulsive that is to God. But somehow or other, the great bulk of the teaching today has sought to water that down. And the same things that Jesus was arguing with and defending and resisting and saying, trying to overcome with the scribes and Pharisees there in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. But I say unto you, that's what they say. But I'm telling you what the scriptures really mean on this subject. They watered down every one of those and twisted them or bent them just a little bit. And he's bringing them back and saying, this is what it means, folks. And there is no shortcut. Jesus comes to this point. He says, this is a mark of a false prophet. And he calls the scribes and Pharisees and the interpreters of the scripture that day false prophets, false teachers. He says, they've watered down everything that I've said. And he practically goes through the Ten Commandments there in illustration of that point. Because all the scripture, there are those who tried to say then, well, we're living in a dispensation of grace. And so all that from Genesis to Malachi doesn't have anything to do with us. They were saying that back in his days. He says, friends, that's not true. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, for correction. The problem is we don't like to be reproved and rebuked and corrected. That's why we don't like that Genesis through Malachi part. We don't want to have anything to do with that. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped to every good work. And that's why we're not thus thoroughly equipped and perfect to every good work today. Because we've ruled that out. We live, we say, in a different dispensation. False prophet. It's not true. We never will live in a dispensation when we are free of Genesis through Revelation. so long as we're here on earth. That book is germane. It applies to us. Certain parts of it we don't like. We would rather not read. And there are many ways I would rather not preach this sermon today. But I can't help it. Because Jesus says at every point where you come down to the point of application, it's going to hurt. To conceal the truth is as utterly reprehensible and damnable as to proclaim an utter heresy. Just to avoid teaching something that's unpleasant, something we don't want to hear. On the one hand, Jesus Christ says, judge not that you be not judged. And on the other hand, he explains exactly what the Apostle Paul did when he was reasoning with Felix of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. And he reasoned so directly that Felix trembled and he tried to discredit the counsel of the witness. He said, Paul, you're insane. Much learning has made you insane. He picked it up that Paul had more time in school, and so he tries to throw that at him as a reason for all you people not listening to him. But he was reasoning. He wasn't judging, but he was reasoning so directly that Felix himself trembled. Paul was being a true prophet. He was telling the king things that the king did not want to hear. The false prophet tries to broaden the gate of evangelism. He waters down the scope of sin, the exceeding sinfulness of sin, that we're dead in those trespasses and sins, and he fails to point out the offense of the cross. He talks about Jesus. He talks about the love of Jesus. He talks about the perfect plan of Jesus. But he glosses over the part about how our sins are so damnably offensive to God, that they grieve God, and that his sins, our sins, are in his body on that tree. We don't like to think about that. Our sins in his body is a reason why they nailed him to the cross. Our sins caused that. We don't like to think about that. We just gloss that one over and miss it. And that's why we so seldom hear, as I said before, people who are really broken in tears. Jeremiah 6:14 describes the results of the false prophet. It's a very shocking verse there, Jeremiah 6:14. They have healed also the hurt of my people slightly. They have healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. Jeremiah 6:14. It's a shocking verse. He's describing false prophets there. He says those false prophets are telling people peace, peace, and they have healed the hurt of my people slightly. You know what happens when there's a wound, a deep wound, and the top heals before the rot and corruption is healed underneath it, before it's cleansed, before the anesthetic gets down in there, before the stuff to clean out the germs. It's a false healing. You can summarize it all by saying that the false prophet is right there at the crucial instant to refuse to emphasize the absolute necessity of entering the small gate and of struggling along that narrow way. Somehow or other, he persuades us that if we just listen to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, if we take good notes, if we understand it, even if we can teach it to others, then we don't actually have to live it. We don't have to make the commitment to do anything about it. Satan is so happy when he can keep us from reading God's Word. But he's very happy still when he can get us to read God's Word without thinking about it. Just, you know, I have so many chapters I have to read, so I read them. But he's still happy if he can keep us just reading the Word and then thinking about it. The one thing he doesn't want to see is that we'd read it and think about it carefully and then do something about it. At that instant, he knows he's defeated. And at every one of those stages, he fights us. And he's a living person. He's a living being. It's not just a wall that's set up there that we have to find our way over or around. He's a living being with all kinds of power and experience. And His final objective is just to keep us from being what God wants us to be and from doing what God wants us to do. I think I saw something of this enacted right in front of my own eyes when I was doing work for the Board of Evangelism of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. I was sent out to work with Billy Graham for a summer. I worked with Billy in the Colosseum Crusade in California, incidentally at Urbana this year. He said, "We're going to have another one, Roy. Why don't you come and join us again?" I told him no. But one of my responsibilities was to screen the counselors who were doing the counseling at the close of those meetings. And there were literally thousands of people who were focused upon the Word of God and the person of Jesus Christ. And they were asking God about God's particular purpose for their lives. The Jehovah's Witnesses had set up a special nationwide meeting to coincide with that within the same community. And their counselors were dressed in the same way. I don't think they were carrying the same book, and that's one of the things we learned to look for. But they had even managed to counterfeit some of the badges. And as people came forward wanting to talk about God and a personal relationship with Him, they would move right in with them. At the very instant of important business being done with God, people's attentions were being distracted to other things. One of my responsibilities was to try to screen them out at that point, and it wasn't easy. False prophets turning people away from Jesus Christ as God's only Son and God's only Savior. I found a little humorous thing this week that describes the light church, L-I-T-E. 24% fewer commitments, home of the 7.5% tithe, 15-minute sermons, 45-minute worship services. We have only 8 commandments, take your choice. We use just 3 spiritual laws and have an 800-year millennium. Everything that you wanted in a church and less. Worship means nothing. Stated abstractly in general terms and interspersed with operatic music. False prophets. We don't like to hear this kind of teaching today. It's not popular. Popular idea today is if a man says he's a Christian, you have to take him his word and go ahead from that. Jesus said, watch out for false prophets. Look for the fruit. Figure out what's in his life. Remember a few years ago, a man down at Indiana University was doing a research project on the Reformed Presbyterian Church. And that was the research for a master's degree, and as he was doing so, some of the facts and figures came out in a statistical study that there had been ministers in the denomination who had gone from church to church to church throughout the denomination. Every place they'd gone, the congregation where they were had begun dying. It was just a destructive personal influence. It came out very clearly in the facts of that study. And I said to him, why don't you see that thing published? And it was a very discouraging test of a factual study. It was discussed, but it was never published. What are the fruits in a man's life? How do you evaluate those? How do you test the Spirit? Beware of false prophets, because there are so many of them who are really what Dr. McLaren described as unconscious hypocrites. They aren't even aware of it, teaching them exactly the right thing, but the influence of their life is the exact opposite of the Scripture that they're teaching, and they don't even know it. And they lead thousands of people straight to destruction, both by what they teach, by the way they live, and by the influence of their lives. It's not the kind of warning that I like to preach. But I can do no other, simply because Jesus himself, at the close, down at the application part of the Sermon on the Mount, said, you know, there's a narrow gate, and it's a rough way. And right in front of that narrow gate and rough way, there is a very powerful being who is pointing the attention in every other way. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit, you will recognize them. God, we tremble as we look at the subtleness of Satan as he comes right into the body of believers. As he would try to keep us out of the gate in the first place, and then as he would try to hinder us and stop us, even after we do begin following you, after you do begin living your life out through us. God, we tremble at the way he never gives up. And we would do what you've commanded us to do here. Watch out for false prophets. No matter who they are or what their name, we would watch out for those who are false prophets, in sheep's clothing, but still false prophets. God, teach us to be discerning. Teach us to do as Paul did when he reasoned of righteousness and of faith. And he did it so directly that Felix trembled. God, teach us to be as Paul was, not becoming distracted by becoming involved in a battle with false prophets, but by zeroing back in again on the King and on the one who sat with him, that the gospel might be heard clearly. God forbid that we should ever become involved in just fighting against something, but grant that we would be responding to you in your building of your kingdom. We would desire to follow that thin line between watching out for that which would distract us and, on the other hand, responding to the teachings of your word as soldiers. God forbid that we should be killed off in this battle, but grant that we might be constantly seeing more and more accomplished in your building of your kingdom. We love you. We thank you for even this warning. And we desire to be more yours than ours or anyone else's. In the name of Christ, we pray it. Amen. Let's turn together to 40A. And in 40A, you have the two ways pretty clearly set before you. I almost called for us to sing the 23rd Psalm this morning, and I think that I'd like to ask Dean that we would sing the 23rd Psalm right after the benediction this morning. I don't care what tune you use, but call for a tune there when we finish that benediction. But let's sing 40A, stanzas 1 through 4, and see the warning, the same kind of warning that's in these words here. Let's rise to sing.
Thank you. the love of Jesus Christ, the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with every one of you now and forevermore. Amen.